1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Morning, everyone. Thanks, Hank, very much. You can see if you turn already that we're now thinking this morning about the mission of the church. Fun fact for me personally, talking about this subject, is that my mum gave her life to Christ on a bench about 100 yards over there. So it's fun, isn't it, when you think about the mission of the church? Here we are in a place that is very significant for my mum and my family in our story. And I'm very grateful to God for this place. So there you go. I hope it'll be significant for you as well. Let me pray, and then we'll get underway. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that by his Holy Spirit, he's still doing that. We praise you for the stories of grace that we've heard over this weekend, of people coming to faith in Jesus' name. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use Grace Church Greenwich in the great mission that you have set about of bringing people to salvation in Jesus' name. And we pray that through Grace Church Greenwich and many others, there would be hundreds, thousands of people who are standing there on that final day around the throne of the Lamb, giving praise to him because of the way we engage in the mission that you've given to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonder if the thoughts ever occurred to you that maybe Jesus did a David Cameron on us. What do I mean by that? Well, whatever you make of David Cameron as a prime minister, when he set that referendum in motion, he set off something that was way beyond his control. And he set the Reformation in Did you not know? The referendum. He set that in motion and the result came, and then he said, "Thanks everyone, I'm off." And kind of left everyone to do the hard work of putting it into motion, the result that is. Well, is that what Jesus did? Because you look at John chapter 10, which I've printed at the top of your sheet there, and Jesus said this. He said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." Jesus spoke about how he came to bring in lost sheep and said, there are sheep that are not of this fold. I think he means in that verse, people who are not from the nation of Israel. There are people from the other nations, and I've got to bring them in. And then, and you're reading through these verses in John chapter 14 and 15, he said, "Oh, and by the way, I'm off now." Did he do a David Cameron, sort of set this incredible and complicated task of bringing people in and then walk away, leaving the task unfinished? Because he even predicts in Revelation chapter 7 what it's going to look like. Did Jesus leave the job half done? Well, the answer is, of course, no. Because Jesus is still very much present, carrying out this task of bringing in the sheep that are not of this fold. He's still very much present in his body, that is, the church. It's one of the pictures we've seen this weekend, isn't it, of the church as the body of Christ. And it's not just a picture, it's actually a reality. We are Jesus's body. And as his body now, we have the responsibility of carrying out the task that he promised would happen in John chapter 10. We have the task of bringing in the sheep that are not of this fold. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, which I've printed on your sheets there, you can see that that is exactly the case, because the church exists to proclaim the excellencies of God. That, you might say, is the mission of the church. You can see it. We've been in this verse several times this weekend. Peter says it. He says of the church, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We've said already, haven't we, these images that are there in 1 Peter chapter 2, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. Peter is consciously taking those words from Exodus chapter 19, where they were applied to the people of Israel. And the purpose of the people of Israel was in part to shine like a light to the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're told that the nations were meant to look on at the national life of Israel enviously. And the goodness of the life of Israel was meant to be like light to a moth. You know, if we're here in the summer and that door was left open and that light was left on, eventually the moths and the insects would be drawn in, wouldn't they? They'd all be flying around that light at the end of the evening. Well, the nation of Israel was meant to be like that, in a sense, drawing the nations in. The problem is that the nation of Israel forsook God, failed to live according to his good life-giving law, and instead became like the nations around them. They had no transforming influence at all, which meant that someone had to come and fulfill everything that Israel stood for. And of course, that's what Christ did. Christ is God's chosen one. He is the great high priest. He is the Holy One of God who has ransomed the nations with his blood. He came to fulfill the role of Israel in drawing the nations in. But now, as it were, he passes the baton on in one sense, or in another sense, carries the task on himself through his church, the body of Christ, the fulfillment of Israel. And in the same way that children carry the DNA of their parents, so too the church is meant to carry the DNA of our Savior. He came to proclaim good news to the world. You see that in Mark chapter 2, for example, don't you? He came to proclaim good news to the world, and now he says to the church, you too are to do the same. It's in our DNA. We are hardwired as the church to be a proclaiming group of people. As one old churchman said, the church is the one society that exists for the sake of its non-members. Or as another theologian said, the church is the church for the sake of the world. Well, here's one of my favorite quotes. Another theologian said this: the church exists by mission as a fire exists by burning. Let me say that again. The church exists by mission as a fire exists by burning. The church, says Peter, exists to proclaim the excellencies of God to the world. We are people who have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We are people who have received mercy when we didn't deserve it. And as a result of that, we have in our DNA this purpose to proclaim. But we need to know up front that that is a together task that we have been given. It's easy when we start talking about mission to start thinking of it as a responsibility that is given to me on my own. We start to think instantly about our personal evangelism. But Peter's category here in 1 Peter chapter 2, all of his categories are corporate categories. He talks about the church as a corporate entity. We are a chosen race, a priesthood, a nation, a people. These are all corporate categories. And that means the church as a corporate entity has a responsibility to proclaim. And I think the New Testament works that out in two ways in particular. First bullet point there, in our unity, that speaks. Now, we're going to be in 1 Peter for most of our time this morning, but just for a moment, let's turn to John chapter 17. Or probably I should say turn back to John chapter 17, because this is where we were finishing up last night. I can see we've got a microphone, so why don't we get a volunteer to read these verses? Anyone want to read for us? Let's go to Phil at the back there. John 17, verses 20 and 21, please.
I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Now, we've seen these verses before from last night, speaking of the unity, and you can kind of understand why Phil slightly stumbled over the words there, because they're so magnificently complicated, aren't they? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. This incredible kind of indwelling that we have that gives us a remarkable unity. But last night we stopped short of finishing the train of thought that Jesus prays for in verse 21. Why do we have that unity? Well, the end of verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is partly why we spent such a long time on unity last night, because our unity speaks to the world about our Saviour. The world is meant to look on at the unity of the church, to see the fact that we're such a wonderfully diverse group of people from all sorts of different ethnicities and social backgrounds and ages and stages, and to see the way that that incredible diversity is so unified in love and is meant to recognize in that unity something that is otherworldly, that is a heavenly reality, in a way that then makes them say, what's behind that? Or more specifically, who is behind that? And when they discover that it's Jesus Christ who is behind that, they will then say, he must be the Son of God. He must be one from heaven. If he can produce this, then I'm going to put my trust in him as well. The unity of the church speaks powerfully to the world of the one who sent Jesus in a way that will lead people to him. And you may have heard testimonies in the past that speak of that reality. I remember hearing one guy at the church I used to go to sharing his story of how he came to faith. And he said that central to that story was moments he had spent with other Christians. He said when he first arrived in London, he had a friend who was a Christian who invited him to come and spend time with others of his Christian friends. Not doing anything extraordinary, just kind of going out and having fun together in London. And he said, over a period of months, I just observed how they were with each other. The depth of relationship that they had and the openness that they have and the way that they looked out for each other. And he said, I was really struck by that. I'd never really seen anything like it before. So that when they began to explain the good news of Jesus to me, all of a sudden it's as though the pieces came together. It all made sense. You may have heard stories like that. It might be your story. It wouldn't be surprising, would it, to hear stories of people hearing about the unity of the church and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We have a together task. Which means, therefore, it's really important that we, as it were, share the inner life of the church with the world around us. Things like the pub quiz, they're just great because, yes, the gospel is going to be proclaimed. That is all important. We'll see that in a moment's time. But they're a great chance to invite our friends to meet our Christian friends and for them to see what life is like in the church, to see the way that we relate. I love it at Crossway when people invite their friends who aren't Christians to come on a Sunday. We've got a habit of once a term, we call it a guest Sunday. That's when Andrew's going to be speaking for us in a few weeks' time, where we gear things up to be just one degree more friendly to people who are looking into Christian things. We put on an evangelistic talk that Sunday and that kind of thing. But every time I advertise those guest Sundays to the church family, I always caveat it by saying, any Sunday is a good Sunday to invite someone to church. And I say that for two reasons. One, because any Sunday we're going to be opening God's words, and it's great for people who aren't Christians to be hearing God's words. But also because I love the thought of people who aren't Christians just coming in and being among us. To be able to mill around before the meeting, or to be there in the meeting, or to have coffee with others after the meeting, and just to see how people relate to each other. People who visit in a one-off kind of way are often taken aback. I'm sure this would be true at Grace Church as well. They're often taken aback by the mix of people that there is in the church family and the way that they relate to each other. It's a wonderful witness. And it doesn't need to be limited to our meetings, of course. We should be intentional about thinking about our task as a together task and inviting our friends who aren't Christians to mingle with our friends who are Christians. You're going out to the cinema on Friday night, invite a whole group of people along from different places. You're having a couple of Christian friends over for dinner, why not invite a couple of friends who aren't yet Christians? Mix them in with each other. Share the inner life of the church. Because there is a sense in which the church is meant to have a... I can never get these two right. What's the difference between, which one's centrifugal? Centripedal is sucking in, yeah? So the church is meant to have a centripedal quality to it. And I can't go into the science because I don't understand the science. But centripedal means kind of sucking in, basically. There is meant to be a sense in which the church has an attractional quality, a sort of magnetic quality to it. That the world, maybe from a distance or maybe up close, sees the inner life of the church and is drawn in by it. Our unity speaks. But it's not just meant to have a centripetal quality to it, it's also meant to have a centrifugal quality to it. Centrifugal is the opposite of centripetal, it's about sending out. Because our unity is a unity that speaks, but it's also a unity that cooperates in mission. Second bullet point there. A unity that cooperates, or you might say, to use the biblical word, a sense of partnership together. The New Testament is absolutely full of this. So, for example, at the end of the book of Romans, a book which arguably is designed to engage the Roman church in global mission, at the end of the book of Romans, you see Paul saying to the Roman church, that he wants them to be praying for him, to be praying for him as he goes to Jerusalem as part of his mission, and then off to Spain for his mission. And he says, I'm going to stop off in Rome so that you as a church might refresh me and strengthen me and send me on my way to Spain where the gospel has not yet been proclaimed. And I wouldn't be surprised if his plan is when he gets to Rome to be encouraged by them and to be challenged by them, and then perhaps to collect some resources from them so that he goes on his way ready for that particular mission. Or the book of Philippians. Paul in Philippians says to that church that they should be a church that is, as he puts it, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, united together in their mission to the worlds. And again, you see that worked out in his letter to the Philippians. He talks about how they have been partners with him since the very beginning in the cause of the gospel. And that's worked its way out, you see, at the end of the letter, in them sending gifts of money to him to resource him in the mission that he's been on as he travels, I think, probably to Rome in that moment. Or Acts chapter 13, you can look it up later, is a great picture of the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch was a great partnership, a mission-minded partnership of people who in Acts chapter 13 you see praying together and worshipping together and fasting together, and as a result of that then raising up Paul and Barnabas and saying, we're going to send you off now. Can you imagine what it must have been like as a church to have the Apostle Paul in your midst? Paul preaching and teaching and traveling from home to home. You'd never want to let him go. But not the church in Antioch. They pray and praise and then say, now, Paul and Barnabas, we're going to send you off on mission in partnership. And our different giftedness plays into this. So I've written down there, you can look them up later, Ephesians chapter 4, which we've looked at already, or Acts chapter 21, or 2 Timothy chapter 4 by implication, all of which speak of the gift of the evangelist. I think this is a gift we haven't prized as highly as we should have done, in my church and the churches that we've been part of. There are, says the New Testament, some people who will be particularly gifted in evangelism. I'm going to see in a moment that it's everyone's responsibility, but there are some people who by the Holy Spirit have been given a gift that means they are particularly good at getting into situations where they can share the gospel with others. Maybe particularly good at articulating the gospel to people who aren't believers. And we should recognize that gift and as a church seek to kind of set it apart and raise it up and free those people up to be getting out into the community and engaging in evangelism. And all of us using our different gifts to enable them to use their different gifts because we're a partnership. We have a unity that cooperates. And that partnership extends beyond just any one local church. I mean, you are a partnership together. That was expressed just a few moments ago, wasn't it? Some people organizing events. Some people are good at making Christmas puddings. Some people are good at laying on pub quizzes. They're using their different gifts to enable you together to proclaim the gospel. But it goes beyond just one church. And you guys have been doing that in Portugal most recently. You have been raising up and resourcing and sending someone out to go to Portugal. We've had someone doing that in Italy, and now we've got someone doing that in Chile. This goes beyond just the local body of believers as you seek to resource more widely. You might be engaged in parachurch ministries, ministries that aren't specifically local churches but are designed for mission. Some of you students, I guess, are involved with UCCF on campus. Some of you are involved in lunchtime works across the City of London, near where you work. Maybe some of you are involved with London City Mission, trying to reach out to needy Londoners. Ministries that require the local church to resource them, but are all about mission. All expressions of partnership. God has put us together in this task, you see, with different gifts and different resources and different personalities and different opportunities because he wants it to be a together task. We are a people in partnership to proclaim. And again, it would be a good question to ask. You might want to jot it down on your notes. What is my contribution to our partnership in the gospel? It's a together task. And it's a together task that is focused in on proclamation. It's kind of stating the obvious, isn't it, really, when you look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. That word proclaim, I almost don't need to say it, but it is a verbal word. It does speak of a verbal proclamation. It speaks of words going out to the world. And not just any words, of course, but the words of the gospel. If in the end the gospel is not being proclaimed, then mission is not happening. There's a sense in which if the gospel isn't being proclaimed, then we're sort of short-circuiting in what our purpose is as a church. And people won't get saved. Let's go back to 1 Peter, because this is where we're going to be for the next few minutes. Page 1016. How is it that people get saved? Or to put it differently, what is the one thing that every single one of our testimonies has in common? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 tells us, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." How do we come into the family of God? It is by the Word of God in the gospel being proclaimed to us. And that, you can see then, explains why we are a people who are to proclaim. We've got to be proclaiming the gospel to the world around us. And that principle, I think, then works out in practice in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So just grant maybe over the page or across the page, though I've printed it there on your sheets as well. 1 Peter 3 verse 15, Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." We've got to be prepared. We've got to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. That is going to require speaking to the world around us, which means in the end, we've got to say that, well, I don't know if it was St. Francis of Assisi who actually said it. He may have been given this, attributed this quote falsely, but people say that Francis of Assisi said these words, "Always proclaim the gospel, if necessary, use words." And you can maybe understand something of the sentiment from what we're going to say in due course. But in the end, if there aren't words being proclaimed to people, then the gospel isn't being proclaimed. So the principle that says proclaim the gospel if necessary use words is a misunderstanding of what the Bible has to say. We are a people who have been prepared to proclaim. And that's Peter's expectation, isn't it? In fact, it's more than that. It's Peter's command. Always be prepared to make a defense. It's God's command to us. We've got to be ready for it. Which is not to say that we all need to be the same. It might be, for example, you sort of look at Andrew Satch over there and think he gets these amazing opportunities to go into different universities or other settings to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And people come up to him and ask him for answers to the questions that he's been raising. And he has had this amazing training from a theological college and years of practicing so that he's got good illustrations and good answers. And you just think to yourself, I can't be like Andrew. Therefore, I should give up. But the fact of the matter is that all of us, with our different opportunities, should be seeking to give a reason for the hope that we have. All of us, in a sense, I think, should be like, well, maybe like the central defender on a football team. You know, some people, the evangelists perhaps, or others who are set apart, maybe they get to be like the strikers. All of us should be like the central defender in a football team. The central defender is someone who spends much of their time just defending the goal. And in training, that's what they practice doing. They kind of, you know, practice heading the ball and kicking the ball and tackling people and that kind of thing. That's what they spend the majority of their time doing. And they see, even in a game. But there's a moment, isn't there, in every football match where the central defender gets to run to the other end of the pitch to get his chance to have a shot on goal. And he loves it when that moment comes. It's normally at a corner or something like that. And he's, you know, let's call him Barry. They say, "Oh, Barry, up you go." And Barry calls one of the central, you know, one of the strikers back. "You go and cover me," and up lumbers Barry, because this is his big moment. He's going to get a chance to get a shot on goal. Maybe it's the 92nd minute or something like that. And he loves it. It's not what he gets to do with most of his time, but he can't wait for the opportunity when the time comes. Many of us will be like Barry, the central defender. We've got day jobs that take up a lot of our time, and we're using our gifts to serve in the church. And maybe we're taking meals to people who need it. Maybe we're setting up the PA. Maybe we're doing all sorts of different things. And we think, I haven't got loads of time. And it isn't necessarily my first gifting. But if there's an opportunity to have a go, I can't wait to get there. Manchester United bought them. That's my team. Get over it. This summer, we bought Harry Maguire for £80 million. And I think it's probably money well spent, because he is a very good central defender. And he's got us out of a scrape on a few occasions already this season. But there have been three or four moments where, if Harry Maguire was better in front of goal, Manchester United would have won matches this season. I wish Harry Maguire had prepared better to be in front of goal. And that, I think, is what Peter is saying to us here today, whoever we are. Always be prepared. It may be that life isn't throwing up loads of opportunities to you, but when the moment comes, you want to be prepared for it. It's why it's great to have learnt a little gospel outline of some sort, so that when your friend says to you in the office, "Okay, tell me, why is it that you are a Christian?" we're not sort of flummoxed by that and lost for words. we've got a little explanation for the reason, for the hope that we have. Maybe you might just memorize one or two verses that get to the heart of the gospel. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. When the person asks you what it is, instead of muddling through all sorts of thoughts, you can say, well, there's a verse that says really clearly what I believe. Let me tell you. There might be a couple of questions that you know keep on coming up, and so you memorize a good answer because you want to be prepared. And like all good central defenders, you're on the lookout for that moment when it comes. He spends 88 minutes defending the goal, but there's 2 minutes where he gets a chance to go upfield, and he loves it. The same should be true for us. We're looking out for that opportunity to share the gospel with someone in our lives who doesn't yet believe it. We've all got contacts, haven't we? We've all got people in offices we work in or at school gates we drop kids off at, neighbors who live next door to us, long-term friends from school or university that we're still in touch with. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. We are a people who are prepared to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ as we go on mission. But that doesn't mean we need to think that the only moment I have that is of value for getting the gospel out to the world is that moment when I'm speaking. Because yes, we are a people prepared to proclaim, or at least we should be, but we're also a people who are, next heading there, prepared to be godly. I've printed on your sheet there 1 Peter 2 verse 12. You can look at it in your Bibles. Peter says there, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now that's a very striking verse, isn't it, in the way that Peter describes it. Because when he describes people glorifying God on the day of visitation, I can't see any other reading of that than that people have become Christians. So that when Jesus comes back, they're giving glory to him for who he is. And Peter has been very clear already, hasn't he, in 1 Peter 1 verse 23, that the way people come to faith is by hearing the word. They've got to be hearing the words. And the evidence of 1 Peter is that the word is being proclaimed to all kinds of people who don't believe it, even if they are rejecting it in the first instance. But Peter says that your good deeds, especially your good deeds in the midst of suffering, might be so striking to people that they are instrumental in people coming to salvation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter is saying, as it were, that your life, your deeds, your works can commend powerfully the gospel that you believe in. Which means that the life you lead in the world you inhabit really, really matters. For the sake of the gospel getting out. And I think this works out both in a reactive sense and in a proactive sense. Reactively, in the sense that Peter says that there are going to be situations that you find yourself in where you need to behave in a certain way. If you're in a relationship that requires submission of some sort, Peter says you submit to those people. Even if those people aren't Christians, even if those people are antagonistic to your faith, if you're required to submit to them, authorities, bosses, husbands in chapter 3, you submit to them. And in that situation, you're godly and like Jesus in your behavior. And if in that situation you are directly opposed, if people are reviling you or doing evil to you, you don't react by doing evil in return or reviling in return. Instead, rather, like Jesus, you stay quiet when you're reviled. And like Jesus, you don't do evil in return to them. Your godliness in those settings really, really matters reactively, but also proactively. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, just look down at your Bible. You get the reactive and the proactive here. So 1 Peter 3 verse 9, he says to the church, Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. He says Christians are people who are called to bless the world around us. Or, as he puts it, to do good to the world around us. We are to be do-gooders. It's kind of a phrase that's tarnished these days, isn't it? Everyone wants to be a do-gooder, but Christians are supposed to be do-gooders, which means as we head out into the world on mission, we carry a weapon with us, and that weapon is our good deeds. And all of a sudden, that affects everything that you do, doesn't it? We can apply this into any number of different areas. How you relate to your next door neighbor, how you relate to your family who aren't Christians, how you relate to your long-term friends. But let's just think about it in the domain of the workplace for a moment. You think about how this affects all of a sudden the quality of the relationships that you have with the people around you in your workplace. We are to be people who are blessing and doing good to the world around us. In the small things and the big things. In the small things, you become known as the person who always does the 11 o'clock tea run. You know how it is, 11 o'clock, you want a cup of tea, you want to go to the office kitchen, and you think to yourself, I can't be bothered to do a tea run for everyone. If I ask one person, I'm going to have to ask everyone, and so I'll just stay quiet. No. The Christian is someone who wants to bless everyone. So you go round the office saying, can I make you a cup of tea? Can I make you a cup of tea? So that a week in, everyone knows you're the person who makes a cup of tea for everyone at 11 o'clock. No one else wants to do it. You're the person who does it. It works out in the small things, but it also works out in the big things. You're the person who knows your colleagues so well, so that when their marriage is struggling, or when their kid is struggling with long-term illness, you're the person who goes towards them and says, how are you doing? Everyone else is just too awkward to know what to say. They keep their distance, but you ask them. And you're interested, and you keep asking, and you say, is there anything I could do to help you? You say to them, you may not be a praying person, but would you mind if I prayed for you? Because you want to bless that person. And pretty soon you become known around the office as the office do-gooder, in the best sense of that phrase. But not just in the quality of the relationships that you have, but in the quality of the work that you do. You may not think of it in these terms, but your work is an opportunity to bless two sets of people, both your boss and your clients or your pupils or whoever it is who's on the receiving end of your work. Again, if you're like I was when I used to work in recruitment, you go into the office, you think, I've got to do my day's work, I'll get it done like everyone else, and then I'll move on. But the quality of our work should be quality that blesses those who are on the receiving end of it. Our bosses should think of us as people who are willing to go the extra mile because of our faith. And our clients are people who should come back to us saying, thank you, I'm used to getting this quality of work, but you seem to do a little bit more. Because in our work, we want to bless people in what we do. Not just going through the motions, but proactively doing good in the world. And when we have this perspective, I think it is all of a sudden transformative. Because instead of thinking that when it comes to evangelism, 99% of my time is wasted and 1% of my time is useful, that 1% being the moment I get to head up the field and have a crack at goal, you know, the one moment I get a chance to speak about my faith, that's the one fruitful moment. Instead, I could think of my whole day in the office or at the school gate or wherever it is as an opportunity to plow up the ground, to plow up the soil, so that when I get that moment to explain the reason for the hope that I have, I'm planting the seed in soil that's ready to receive it. People hear me explaining the gospel and they go, oh, that's why you're the way you are. That's why you're so different in this office. They may never have said that to you, but that's what they'll be thinking. You trust in Jesus and have a hope for eternity, and that's making you different. All of a sudden, as it were, your life lends weight to the gospel that you have been proclaiming. There is, if you like, an intentionality behind our good works. We're there thinking, I want to be good in my office for the sake of the gospel. An intentionality without a conditionality. It's not as though if a year in we've tried to share the gospel with people and they've not wanted to hear, we suddenly stop doing the good works. we just go back to being like everyone else. No, we do the good works because they're good. We follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, there is in our good works an intentionality. My good deeds are infused with a desire to share the gospel with the world around us. And for what it's worth, I think these principles speak into the debate that's often had in the church around social action and where the church fits in as far as social action in the community and the world is concerned. We haven't got time to dig into it now. We might get an opportunity in the question time to think a little bit more about it. But if you like, social action can be seen as doing good on a corporate level, where perhaps we might do good on an individual level, infused with an intentionality to share the gospel with the world around us. We're a people in partnership. We're a people prepared to proclaim. We're a people prepared to be godly. And then over the page, we're a people prepared to suffer. We're still in 1 Peter. Let me read to you verses 13 to 16 of chapter 3. We've read some of these verses already, but let's see the framing of them. Peter says, 1 Peter 3, verse 13, "Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Peter says back in chapter 2, we read it earlier, Hang read it for us, that we are like living stones. And we're like living stones because we are being built on the living stone, Jesus Christ. It's the picture that we've seen this weekend of the church as like a building, as a temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. But the original living stone, Jesus Christ himself, has a history of having been rejected. Peter quotes, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 2, verse 7 from Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And in Mark's gospel, Psalm 118 is quoted by Jesus Christ himself to explain what's going on all around him, to explain the fact that people seem to be rejecting him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders. When Jesus Christ, the true living stone, came into the world, he was rejected. But as he was rejected, so God made him the cornerstone of a new temple, and you and I, as living stones, are being built up onto him. But that picture sets our expectation for how the world is going to feel about us. Because if the world rejected the original living stone, the cornerstone, the world is going to want to reject us as we take on his character as the living stones. And again, the rest of the New Testament bears this out extendedly. Jesus said, didn't he? Mark 8, verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you get time later to read through the book of Acts, you will see there in the story of the birthing of the church in its earliest moments, from its original and formative moments, the church is a group of people whose life is accompanied by suffering and opposition. The Bible says again and again that suffering for the Christian and for the church, as we seek to take the gospel out to the world that so desperately needs to hear it, suffering is inevitable. It is inevitable. But in fact, the New Testament goes further than that. Jesus goes further than that. He says not only is suffering inevitable, but it is also necessary. It is necessary if the gospel is going to go out. Jesus says in John chapter 12, you can scribble it down if you want and then look it up later. John chapter 12, verse 24, speaking of both his own earthly ministry and the church that will follow in his footsteps. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He says there's this principle written in the heart of the created order that is a picture for us of the nature of the kingdom. Jesus says if the seed doesn't die, it doesn't bear fruit. That's how a seed works. It comes out of the apple and it's fine, it's all in one piece. And then you plant it in the ground, and what happens, if you could see it, is that the seed splits apart. The seed dies. But as it splits apart, so it grows up and out, and eventually a new apple tree grows, and lots of apples are grown on it. There's lots of fruit that comes from the seed dying. Now, you can see how that principle works out in Jesus' life, can't you? He comes into the world and he dies, and here we are 2,000 years later as the fruit of his death. But he says in those verses the same is going to be true for followers of Jesus. This principle of death towards fruitfulness is hardwired into the Christian experience. We are people who need to be prepared to suffer. And Paul sees that worked out in his own apostolic ministry. He says in these verses in Colossians 1 verse 24, he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." Paul understands, and we need to understand of ourselves, that we are the body of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we will share in his afflictions as his saving gospel goes out on our lips. His suffering was a suffering that achieved atonement. Our suffering is a suffering that achieves advancements. His suffering was a suffering that achieved propitiation. Our suffering is a suffering that achieves progress. But the overall project is the same one. The body of Christ must suffer. And it was Tertullian. It's a great name, isn't it? Tertullian. He was one of the greats of the early church. And in AD 200, he said this. Speaking of the church as it was persecuted by the Romans in his day, he said this: "The oftener we are mown down by you Romans, the more in number we Christians grow. The blood of Christians is seed." It's how God grows his church. And if you want to see it worked out, just read the book of Acts. Because the more intense the suffering and persecution that comes on the church, the more the church grows. The suffering is like the Bunsen burner on a science experiment. Do you remember at school you'd pour the chemicals into the test tube and they'd just begin to bubble away a little bit? And then you'd turn the Bunsen burner on underneath and all of a sudden the reaction would start happening much more intensely. Suffering for the church, says the New Testament, is like the flame on the Bunsen burner. As the heat turns up, so the promise of God is that the gospel will go out all the more profoundly. Which doesn't mean, as Christians, that we go out trying to seek the suffering. Sometimes people get this principle and they sort of develop this slightly bullish, antagonistic approach to the world that is going out into the community wanting to start fights all over the place, convinced that bringing suffering on ourselves is a good thing. And we don't go out trying to make fights with people. We go out trying to proclaim the gospel to people. And we don't go out seeking it, but this does mean that we can't avoid it. 1 Peter, you guys have spent time in this book, you know, is written through with this principle of suffering. The world will accuse you of doing evil. The world will revile you. They will do evil to you. They will do harm to you. We can't avoid it. But the wonderful reality is that we can trust that God will use it. He will use that suffering. The blood of the martyrs is seed. And the history of global missions is also at the same time a history of the church and its suffering. And so as a church on mission, we need to be a church that is prepared to suffer. And our time has run away from us. So we're not going to have a chance to dig into Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20. But a little bit later, maybe at the end of your weekend, before you go to bed, you can open up Matthew 28 18 to 20, because you'll see there Jesus, whose body we are, giving the church its commission to go out on mission. There are four alls in there. He speaks of having all authority, which means as you go out into the public square where people say, no, no, your faith is not welcome here, we need to say to them, no, well, you need to take that up with the boss, because he's got all authority and he says, I need to come out and proclaim the gospel. And he says, we've got to make disciples of all nations. There is a task that is unfinished. So many nations that still need to hear the gospel. So many people within the nations who still need to hear the gospel. And London is a great place to start. And we go out teaching people to live in obedience to all that Jesus has commanded. We're not one-hit wonders, sharing the gospel, seeing people come to faith and moving on. We want deep patterns of discipleship. And we do it all knowing that Jesus is with us always. He says to you today, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so even if you're in a conversation with a non-Christian, you feel like you're on your own. Even if you're in an office or a setting where you're the only Christian, the fact of the matter is you are never alone, because Jesus says, I'm coming with you. So I'm going to pray, and then I think maybe for just 2 minutes before coffee, you could start a conversation or maybe pray yourselves about your mission. Maybe turn to the people next to you and just pray for each other. Maybe pray for a person, pray for an opportunity, and then maybe Hang or someone else is going to lead us to coffee. Let me pray. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father, we thank you for that. We forget it so easily that we've been called out of a darkness, a lostness, a place where we really needed mercy. You've called us into your marvelous light. And so we praise you for the good news of the gospel that has brought us into fellowship with you and with each other, that has given us eternal life beyond our wildest dreams. And so we pray that that reality would be so precious and dear to us, would so fill us with joy that it bubbles up and over into our words and our deeds as we head out into a world that so desperately needs to hear this good news. And so I pray for Grace Church Greenwich, that it would be a people who proclaim the excellencies of the one who calls us. I pray for this Christmas pudding event. We pray for the pub quiz. We pray for Sundays, that they would all be moments where the excellencies of Jesus Christ are proclaimed. And that as that happens, accompanied by the good works of these people, Lord, you would see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That there would be many people who, on the day that Jesus Christ comes back, give glory to you. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. So why not just pray in pairs for 2 minutes, and then we'll hand back to Hang.